Scripture reading is found in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 10 through 14. But David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus saith the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." This is the word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord indeed.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're thankful for the local church. I think of Paul's response to the church at Philippi, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Father, my heart is overwhelmed this morning as I gather together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Those of us who have covenanted together to serve Christ in our community. To know that I can worship with them today. That I can partake with them in the Lord's table. And then we can have a great time of fellowship in the family meal. I'm so thankful, Father, for the church you've called out into this community. And we're thankful, our Father, that we're able to worship you today. Now, Father, as we turn to the Word, we're kind of disappointed in some ways. We've enjoyed the books of Samuel. But Father, we're coming to the end today, and so we ask that you would use this message to speak to our hearts, to cause us, our Father, to either repent and believe and trust Christ as our Savior, or, Father, to have a desire to love and serve him and obey him in a better way. So use this time, our Father, together in a great and mighty way. And may your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be lifted high and glorified, because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a friend of mine whose mom and dad reared him, and I used to go over to his house a lot. And there was a rule in the house that nobody could ever understand, and it was just simply this: you could never wear a hat in the house. Why? All right. You know, this guy asked his mom, and she says, "I have no idea." Try to ask his dad, and the dad said, "Because I said so." Something might have happened in his childhood. We don't know, all right? But all we know is that you could not wear a hat in the house, and that meant me as well, you see. Back in those days, you know, it was cool to wear your hat upside, back up, backwards or whatever, you know. No, not in their house, okay? Now, I say that because today we're going to look at a census that seems senseless. At least, that's Job's point of view. Look at our text, verse 3. "But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see.' But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" He's saying, "King, it's senseless." Listen, not only was it sinless, but it was sinful. Look at verse 10. "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" But not only was it senseless, sinful, but it was also perishable. Look at God's point of view, verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. So we have seen the census is sinless and sinful, and it's messed up. But the question we got to ask ourselves is why? Why was the census senseless? Why was it sinful? Why was it wrong? Why was David culpable for counting the people of God? And you know, there's only really two answers to that question. Answer number one, it doesn't matter because God said so. Answer number two, actually there's four views. And just to indulge our curiosity, let us develop that second answer just for a second. The first answer is this. Josephus reflects the Jewish tradition that David neglected to pay the per capita atonement money required whenever a census was taken. And if you got time later on, look in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. And what you're going to find out is a half a shekel had been given at the time of the census. All right. The second view is this. All right. Others infer, what else can one do, that the offense must rest in David's motivation for the census. And this view has the idea that David was just being prideful, wanting to see how big of a country that he ruled, you see. Still others mention the military nature of the census. If you look down at our text in verse 9, you'll see why some people have come to that conclusion. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Now, that's a big army, you know that? The Marine Corps is only 200,000 people, and that's all you need. And then there's one more, all right? And this is construed from 1 Chronicles 27, and they're saying that David here is just looking beyond where he's at, maybe for his son in the future. Now, let me just say this. I don't think none of these explanations carry the day. The text doesn't tell us why the census was wrong, so we can only assume then it doesn't matter. It's wrong, but we don't need to know why, because God tells us in His Word. Now, here's how we're going to look at today's text. Today's text breaks down this way. David and Joab, David and Gad, and then David and Arunah, the Jebusite. So look with me at chapter 24 and verse 1, because here we jump right into the thick of the mystery of this whole thing. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, the again there may refer to chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And remember, God's wrath came upon the people of Israel because of the way Saul had treated the Gibeonites. But in any case, God says, this is what I'm going to do, and it happened. And in verse 2, David gives the order. Look what he says. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba to number the people that I may know the number of the people. Now, as we mentioned before, Joab then objects, verse 3. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? And then in verse 4, we're going to see David overrules, look at it. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And then verses 5 through 9, we have Joab and company canvassing the country. But let me just read verses 8 and 9. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. Now let me ask, do you see the mystery of God's wrath here? Let me ask this question. Think about it. How can Yahweh stir up David to carry out an action for which he then is held guilty? All right, God says, I'm going to stir him up, and now he's going to be held guilty. Well, you know, let me illustrate what I'm trying to say. That situation is something like how some people view a meal, right? All right, for some people, the meal only exists for the dessert. They have to muddle through the salad and the vegetables and the meat and the bread until they finally get to the real deal, right? The lemon meringue pie or the cherry cobbler or the blackberry, whatever this thing, you see. You know, I think that theologically, sometimes people use chapter 24, verse 1 in the same way. And they make the main course what's going on here when it shouldn't be. So let's just deal with it to get the real difficulty of the text out of the way, all right? Now, nevertheless, let's deal with it, all right? So some appeal to this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. There God's word says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. All right, you see that? So some are going to say, look, all right. Some appeal to this passage in order to tone down the suggestion of the previous text. Here they say we're dealing with God's permissive will and that Satan is the real villain. Yahweh only permitted it. You see how they're dealing with that? So, let me ask you this. We have to agree with both texts, right? It's God's word. It's inherent, infallible. All right. If God says it, that's it. But some would say, but it sounds better, but nevertheless, God still permitted it, didn't he? So then how can David be blamed for doing what Yahweh commanded? And here's my answer. I don't know. But I don't want to fudge the text simply to escape the theological problem. One of the rules of hermeneutics, or how do we interpret the scriptures from this pulpit, is that the text must be king. Not our theological background, but text must be king. And so if the text says it, we're going to have to go with it, you see. Because look, when we get to verse 10, it says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Wow. What do we see? All right. David was responsible, wasn't he? And he knew it as well. Part of our problem, though, may be our failure to appreciate Hebrew thinking on each of these matters. And what I want to do here is I want to quote Walter Kaiser in his book, Hard Sayings in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says. He says it's also true, according to the Hebrew thinking, that whatever God permits, he commits. By allowing this census taking, God is viewed as having brought about the act. The Hebrews were not concerned with determining secondary causes and properly attributing them to exact cause. Under divine providence, everything was attributed to God. So why not say he did it in the first place? That's what he says. Now let's come back then to chapter 24 and verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." I honestly think there's a deeper mystery than this obvious difficulty most readers jump to. And it's this: Yahweh's wrath burns against Israel, and he's going to use David's sin as a vehicle of his wrath upon Israel. So why is Yahweh angry with Israel? Again, bottom line, we don't know. However, let me remind you some of the misdeeds of the people of Israel. Hadn't the people just rejected David for Absalom? And then after Absalom, what happens? Then there's the guy Sheba that tries to take over, right? They had rejected the Lord's anointed. Therefore, they had rejected the Lord himself. Now, I think this is a plausible explanation, but we simply don't know. The text itself doesn't tell us. It's silent, and if it states the fact, so we're going to have to just say, okay, then, that's it. So with all that said, let me ask you this question. This is a good question. Does that bother you? Does that bother us? Do we perhaps assume that God must always explain himself and justify his ways? Listen, if we cannot be content to accept the mystery of this text, we may be revealing something about ourselves. If we are upset over a text that tells us Yahweh is angry but does not tell us why, are we saying that we really don't trust him to be just? You see? Now you know why we started off with the verse we started off with. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. That's what the Bible teaches. He's just. If there's no strain within us that insists there must be no mysteries in God, then something's wrong, you see. Are we angry with God because he is not perfectly transparent? Let me just ask it this way and we'll move on. Can we live worship with mystery or not? And the answer is absolutely, all right? Because how is an infallible man ever going to put their arms completely around a God who is perfect, just, and righteous? Now let's move to the second point of the outline. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "But David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Now, notice here that David felt conviction apart from any prophetic intervention. All right, when he sinned with Bathsheba and tried to get over with it, what did God do? He sent Nathan the prophet, right? And Nathan the prophet told this great story about Woolly the lamb. And then when David's anger was hot, Nathan stuck out his finger and says, "You're the man." All right, David's response to that was repentance and confession, right? And rightly so. But here what I want you to see is that there's no prophetic intervention. David comes to this conclusion by himself, and he realizes he's wronged God, and he's sorry about it, and he begins to repent and ask God for forgiveness, you see. Next, God comes to give David direction after God's confession and plea for forgiveness. Let's start reading at verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus saith the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you and your land? Or will you flee 3 months before foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And so Gad shows up and he says, "Look, all right, what you did was sin, all right? And Galatians 5 says, what? Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so here's the three choices, all right? 3 years of famine. 3 years of running away from your enemies, or 3 years of pestilence from the Lord." Now let me ask, if you were in David's spot, what would you choose? Now look at his answer in verse 14. It says, "Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress." But then listen to his conclusion. "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." Let me not fall into the hand of man. And then verse 15 says, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite." David was right about Yahweh's mercy, wasn't he? He saw 70,000 people die. He's there by the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. And he says, "That's enough. I'm going back to mercy." And wrath stopped at Arunah's threshing floor. And there David made quite a point about Yahweh's mercy. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to take a quick look at the structure of this chapter. And I think it will help us appreciate this point, all right? Now, do you see that structure on that up there on the screen? That's Hebrew chiasm, all right? And if you remember, the Hebrews would often write in such a way that they'd repeat themselves often, but what was in the middle was the most important. So when you look at that, there was wrath and orders in verses 1 and 2, all right? Down all the way to the end, verse 25, we have the sacrifice and wrath, right? Then we see Joab's objection and David's insistence in verses 3 and 4. In verses 22 through 24, we have Arunah's objection and David's insistence. Remember, he was going to give him the threshing floor for free, but he says, "No, I won't give you something that costs me nothing." And then we see the journey and the tally, verses 5 through 9. Remember, they went out and they counted the people. Well, in verses 19 through 21, we have the journey and the purpose. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded, and when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that plagues may be averted from the people." And then we see David's contrition and Gad's direction in verses 10 through 13. "I've sinned against, I've acted foolishly." We see the same thing in verses 17 and 18. "Then David spoke to the Lord when I saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" And then we see mercy trusted in verse 14. "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great." And then we see what? Mercy displayed in verse 16. "And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And then that leaves us to verse 15. Wrath inflicted. Now let me ask you this. Do you see how wrath is wrapped in mercy? David asked for mercy, but the wrath has to come because sin has to be punished. But then David receives mercy. Wrath wrapped in mercy. I think this catches the tone of the whole entire chapter. And for this reason, we rightly highlight David's statement in 24:14, where he says, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great." Now, folks, listen. This is the third time we have heard David make a statement of this type or of this sort. And I want you to see the others with your own eyes. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is in the midst of the death of Bathsheba's firstborn. And you remember he hadn't died right away. And before he died, David did what? He went to fasting and crying out to God, right? Now listen to what he says in verse 22. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Who knows if not God will have mercy?'" And then would you turn with me, please, to chapter 16. Now in this chapter, David is leaving Jerusalem because Absalom has run him out. And you remember Shimei comes up and he begins to curse David, right? And our good friend says, "No, let me just go take his head off." One of his mighty men, right? But listen to what he says in verse 12. Well, let's look at 11 and 12 in Cox. "And David said to Abishai, to all his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today.'" In other words, maybe God will have mercy on me. See, look, David is about to meet Yahweh's wrath, and yet he is convinced of Yahweh's mercies. Somehow he imagines that the hand that strikes him will nevertheless be the hand that spares him. Now, do you see how well David knows God? In his crises, his theology seems to come out almost like a reflex action, doesn't it? You know what we call that today? We call that muscle memory, right? When you learn to do something and you keep doing something and you keep doing something, and your muscles get so used to it that it happens automatically. You don't even have to think about it. David knew his God so well that when he recognized his sin, his muscle memory says, "I've sinned against you, God. Have mercy on me." Brothers and sisters, are you ready for your next crisis? In the sins of life, let me ask you, is there a kinder place to fall than into the hands of a living God? Maybe you're going through a sin right now and you're thinking, God can't forgive me. Oh yeah, He can. But let me suggest to you, my friend, go to God for mercy. And you'll receive it. Now you might have to pay for your sin. But at the end of the day, you will receive mercy. How many of you remember the story of the 3-year-old toddler falling 18 feet into the gorilla cage at the Brookfield Zoo near Chicago? I think it was back in the 90s or the early 2000s. And the little guy's up there, and there's no way they think he's going to get through the cage. And the little guy gets through the cage, and he falls down right into the gorillas. 18 feet, and he hurts himself badly. And there's an amazing story that goes along with that. Because there was a female gorilla by the name of Binti who was 7 years old. And when that little baby plopped down into its gorilla land, Binti picked up the baby and hugged it and cuddled it and tried to soothe it. Now you're wondering, how'd the boy do? Well, you know, he got to the hospital and he was in critical condition, but he was stable and he was able to get around and get back to his normal self. Now, how many of you are wondering, how in the world did he get back out of the zoo land, out of the gorilla land? You know what Binti did? Binti took that 3-year-old child and placed him by the door where they feed him so the zookeeper could reach in there and pick him out very easily. What an amazing story, but we would prefer not to trust her with another child, wouldn't we? I wonder, and at our gut level, we don't have a gorilla view of God's mercy. We tend to look on God's mercy as a divine exception rather than a divine character. Not so with David. Even in his wrath, David knew that he was not facing a gorilla God. So listen, brothers and sisters, let us fall into the hands of Yahweh, for His mercies are many. David was a believer that had a grip on God's mercy. And when he sinned, he says, "No, I'm wrong. Mercy had gripped his life. And folks, listen, if we can get anything out of this message this morning, I hope that gets you. God is a merciful God. And you can trust Him. Now let's shift gears. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. It says, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. The angel of the Lord was at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite when he stopped his scourge. God then directed David to erect an altar to the Lord. Then David obeyed God's order, which was also Yahweh's command." Now, what does this tell us about the altar? It tells us this, that the sacrifice to be offered was an imperative. It had to be done. This means then that the situation was not resolved at the end of 24:16. Remember at 24:16, God says stop. But the issue was still not resolved. The wrath behind the scourge must be curtailed or put on hold, but it must be dealt with. Or theologically, we would say what? It must be propitiated. The propitiation is affected by atonement. And what does the Bible tell us in Hebrew? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So let's keep reading, verse 20. "And when Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants coming towards him, and Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground, and Araunah said, 'Why have the Lord my king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' Then Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." Now, this interesting interchange between King David and the Jebusite over the threshing floor is recounted with a little bit touch of humor, right? "I need this." "Oh, it's yours. Take it." Now, I guess they say that this was the custom of that day. So if he'd have told me to take it, I'd have took it. But he said, "Oh, no, I can't do it that way." Now, what I want you to notice is four important points here in this text. Number one, the site came into Israelites' ownership through a legitimate transaction. In other words, the king just didn't come and seize it, right? And the importance of this has to do, no doubt, with the future of the site, right? Who owns that site today? We'll talk about it another time. Number two, David understood the altar was for offering sacrifices. Number three, David refused to offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And what a striking thing that is. But here's the important thing. David knew there was a connection between the altar he had been told to build and the stopping of the plague. Remember, the plague was just on hold. Why? Because an atonement hadn't been made. There was no propitiation. And so then we read that last verse. "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land And the plague was averted from Israel. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. The very last act of David recorded in the book of the Samuels was an offering of a sacrifice. And did you notice God's response to that sacrifice? So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now in a short time, David's son Solomon built the temple at this place where burnt offerings would be offered for the sin of Israel for a long time to come. And so that's the last chapter of 2 Samuel. Now let's just make a quick application or two. Number one, I want you to see how David goes out. David goes out as the king that all the other kings should emulate in the nation of Israel. You see, David's problem was our problem. He's sinful. And he wasn't going to be a perfect king, all right? So how then do we respond to sin in our lives? Well, what did David do? He confessed it, didn't he? And what does confess mean? To say the same thing as God. And then he repented. And then he threw himself on God's mercy. Well, ladies and gentlemen, isn't that the same thing you and I need to do as well? We should keep short accounts. When we sin, we should repent and confess. And then throw ourselves on God's mercy. What a beautiful picture. But listen, what David couldn't do, that second David we sang about today could do, didn't he? Because the second David, his son, was a perfect person, the perfect God-man. And he came to this earth and died and bled and was buried and rose victoriously from the grave. And now salvation, propitiation, is made for all of us. Remember what 1 John 2:1 says, "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who was the propitiation for our sins." And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the What a way to go out. No, David wasn't perfect, but there sure was a lot of good things in his life that we can emulate, isn't there? Let's do that. But then let's be thankful that God sent another David, the God-man, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. You know, one other thing that I thought about all week was the size of that army was massive. And you would think, well, God would be happy because bigger is always better, right? Now, you ain't buying that saying, are you? What does God want more than size? He wants faithfulness, doesn't he? But we live in America, you know, and the bigger the church is, the more blessing it has on God, from God. Not necessarily. What God wants is faithfulness. What God wants us to be straight and narrow with His Word and do what He says. That's what brings God's blessing, and only that. Folks, I'll be honest with you. I hate to put 2 Samuel to bed, but we got to. All right. Let God use His Word in your life to either bring you to faith and repentance, or if you know the love of the Lord already, to live for Him and obey Him. And maybe right now you're a Christian and you're in sin up to here. Listen, my brother and sister, there's no better place to fall than in the hands of a merciful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for this series. We thank You for what You've taught us about the kingdom and what Jesus' kingdom is going to be like. We pray, our Father, now that Your word would have an effect in our heart and life. If there's somebody here without Jesus this morning, help them to see their need for a Savior. Give them the faith and the wherewithal to cry out and trust You. And then, Father, for those that know You and love You, may we take this message to heart as we prepare for the Lord's table and be reminded once again what Jesus done for us. And that we need to come to this table in forgiveness. And that forgiveness is available to us in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name.